We are turning this morning to the Old Testament scriptures, to the 45th Psalm. We have already read in our public reading this morning. Let me express my gratitude for the invitation to minister here once again. I think this is the third time that I've had the privilege of standing in this pulpit. Wonderful heritage that you have here in this congregation. The first time I ministered, Pastor Ashbrook was the active minister. That was a great honor. And now to have one of my former students pastoring is a great joy. It's always, as a teacher, a great sense of satisfaction to know that those that I've had some little part in are now in the ministry of the gospel. So I do rejoice and thank your pastor for the invitation, not only to be a part of the conference this weekend, but to minister the word here on this Sabbath morning. At least that's what we Presbyterians call it. Sunday for you, it's a Sabbath for us. Psalm 45. The marriage union is one of the frequent pictures used by the Holy Spirit to teach us something of what it means to be united to Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, God espoused to himself a people, and that truth reaches its climax in Ephesians chapter 5, which will be our text this evening. But in that great chapter that describes what Paul calls the great mystery concerning the church of Jesus Christ, that Christ is that ideal husband, and the church, his wonderful and beloved bride. Indeed, the book of the Revelation speaks of eternity that every believer is going to experience, every believer is going to enjoy as that marriage supper of the Lamb, where finally we are not only by faith and by the Spirit of God, but in our resurrected and glorified bodies, are going to enjoy the presence of our beloved husband and all eternity described as that marriage experience. So the marriage union is one of the great analogies that we have in the scripture that define for us and teach us something about that intimate and that mysterious and that wonderful relationship that every believer has with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not surprising that that most intimate of human relationships, itself ordered and defined by God, becomes such a picture of this spiritual bond. The Song of Songs teaches us that the secret to a successful marriage is that devotion that each of the individuals have to one another. All desire, all praise, all attention is given to the other, and that's a good lesson. But today I want to come as members, each of us, whether you're physically here, married or no, but all of us as believers are part of the bride of Jesus Christ, and I want us all today to think of ourselves as that wonderful bride of Christ as we come to take a look in this text of that one who is altogether lovely, that one that is altogether ours. There are different interpretations regarding the characters, regarding the king that is here addressed, but I believe that we're going to see here, unmistakably, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we call a royal psalm. As you read the psalms, whenever your attention is given to the presence of, or the description of, or the operation of a king, we identify that as a royal psalm. It deals with the theme of kingship. There are some of the royal psalms that speak of David. And there are some of the royal psalms that speak of Solomon. There are some of the royal psalms that uniquely and unmistakably speak of Christ, that ideal Son of David, that ideal King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And even those psalms that speak of David uniquely or speak of Solomon uniquely as that one who becomes the great prefiguring of David's greater son, all of them in one way or another point to the coming of that ideal king, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is our mediatorial king, that one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I say as we come to this particular text, there are differing interpretations as to who the king is in view. Spurgeon said that those that see only Solomon in this psalm are short-sighted. And he said those that see a mixture of Solomon and Christ are cross-eyed. And that the language and the descriptions are so clear and so plain that we are to come to this text and see Jesus only. And that is what I want us to do today. The text begins with a description of the royal husband, and then it passes to the royal bride. And as the psalmist begins, we see something of his excitement. We see something of his keen interest. My heart is inditing a good matter. In the text that we read, my heart overflows with this pleasing theme. If I could give even a more literal translation of the opening line, the psalmist is saying, my heart is boiling over. My heart is boiling over with a goodly theme as I speak of these words regarding the king. The psalmist here had a hot heart as his reflections now and his meditations were directed to this ideal king, this royal husband. And that's what I hope we can come to this morning as we meditate, as we think upon our ideal husband, that the Lord might indeed give us a hot heart. He might give us that heart that is filled with passion, that heart that is filled with overwhelming love as we come to cast our eyes upon the Savior. Several things I want to address then concerning this royal husband of ours, this wonderful Lord and Master that is our husband. I want us to see something, first of all, of his royal beauty. He is precious to his bride. As we see the Lord Jesus Christ as our ideal husband, our attention is first given to his royal beauty, the fact that he is precious to his bride. We see this in verse 2 particularly. Thou art fairer than the children of men. You're more handsome than the sons of men. The Hebrew text here is a bit unusual. Again, if I could give you a literal rendering of what we have in this opening line. Beautiful, beautiful are you. It's a double word, an unusual expression even in the original language, but it intensifies and it draws the attention to this one that is indescribably beautiful as far as the spouse is concerned. And as we apply this unmistakably and uniquely to the Lord Jesus, how beautiful he is. How beautiful he is with a beauty that is beyond compare, endowed with beauty that is beyond the children of men, that is a beauty that is beyond all other mankind. But to see the beauty of Christ requires, does it not, for us, for all that see him in his beauty, the eye of faith. The prophet Isaiah told us that there really was nothing particularly special about the visible appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ that would mark him out as being royalty, that would mark him out as being, as far as humanity was concerned, anything special. Notwithstanding some of the pictures that You may see representations of Jesus as he walked upon this earth. There was no halo that followed him over his head. He was just a man, a perfect man, but a real flesh and blood, real humanity. Nothing in his appearance that would mark him out. There were not the ornaments of royalty. There were not the marks that he belonged to the King of Kings, that he was the King of Kings, just an ordinary appearance. Nothing that the physical eye would be attracted to. But while the physical eye may be blind to the beauty, the eye of faith sees in Jesus that one that is chief among 10,000, that one that is the lily of the valley, the chiefest, I say, of 10,000. They say that love is blind. In a human perspective, I suppose that is true. Love is blind. And love is blind to the ugliness that others may see in that one that we find is the object of our love. That very well may be the case. We thought of this a little yesterday in the Song of Solomon. As you see the descriptions there that the spouse gives, that the husband gives concerning the bride, a description that, if we take it literally, is anything for us but a pretty picture, with hair like goat's hair and a neck like the Tower of David fitted for armament. That makes me think of a football player, not a particular beautiful woman. But if you learn anything, and we don't take all of those literally, but I'll not get into that right now, but it teaches us that as far as the husband was concerned, when he saw that woman with that nose like the Tower of Lebanon, and that hair like goat hair, and the teeth like whatever they were, he saw nothing but beauty, and he was lost in the beauty of his bride. And so it is as we, as the bride, look to our husband, we see how beautiful he is. While love may be blind in a spiritual sense or in a physical sense, it is not blind spiritually. The ungodly are incapable of seeing what we see about the beauty of Christ, but to those of us with faith, he is precious. Words cannot describe when we have the eye of faith. To those of us that believe, Peter says, he is precious. And how precious he is. We think of the beauty of his virgin birth. We think of the beauty of his obedience. We think of the beauty of his transfiguration. We think of the beauty of his passion, the beauty of his resurrection, the beauty of his ascension, the beauty of the session that he has now at God's right hand as he waits to come to take his bride to himself. We have that one in Christ, our heavenly and spiritual husband, that has a beauty without compare. Beautiful, beautiful are you. But we see also that his grace is abundant. Grace is poured into thy lips. Grace literally is emptied out of your lips. He is precious to what he speaks regarding his bride. Again, the Song of Solomon speaks of that ideal husband as the one whose lips are like lilies dropping down myrrh. He speaks words of love to us. What words of grace he speaks to his people. My love, my sister, my spouse, my dove, my love. Words of sweetness, words of tenderness. I am with you. All that we hear of him, we wonder at how marvelous and how gracious are the words of love that he speaks to us. And every time that we have an ear to hear, we hear those words of grace. Always the appropriate word. Always the necessary word. Always the word that is fit for our souls. He knows us. He knows what we need to hear. He knows what we need from Him, and as the grace is just emptied out of His lips towards us, we hear those words that are so precious. His beauty. We've been speaking here these last couple of days concerning our human marriages. And it's good. Came up in the Sunday school class today. We didn't address it, but perhaps, as your pastor said, it's something that we ought to address. In regard to communication and the things that are communicated, not even so much by the words, but by the tone in which we express our words. I love my wife. And there are times, I must say, when I have been distracted or busy and whatever, or not paying attention. And she will express her love for me. She says, "Michael, I love you." And I says, yeah, I love you too. Well, it's true. The words were right. The words were right and the words were appropriate. But how many times have husbands, got in trouble not because they've said the wrong thing? I very seldom say the wrong thing. But it's my tone. It's my tone. There's something about the tone that doesn't satisfy. But when Christ speaks to His people, not only are His words of grace always appropriate, but His tone is always that which communicates His desire and His concern and His love for us. Let us praise Him for His unspeakable beauty. But our attention is also drawn not just to His royal beauty, but to His royal might. His royal might, He protects and defends His bride. That's what we see in verses 3 to 5. There is the ideal that every young girl wants a knight in shining armor. And she gets that knight in shining armor and then soon learns all the chinks and the rust that are in that armor. And the hero mentality begins to fade very quickly. But not so when we consider Christ as our ideal husband. I don't mean to be trite, but He is in every way that knight in shining armor, who never fails, who never disappoints, and who with all of His might He acts in behalf for the welfare and for the good and for the protection of His bride. He is the true champion. He is the true champion. He is the hero, what we have in our translations as the mighty one. The mighty one is a word that could well be translated as hero. He is our hero. And this is how we see Him in all of His power, in all of His strength, in all of His might. He has the ability to protect, I say, and defend His bride. No disappointments. He is mighty to save. He's mighty to love. He's mighty to supply every need that we have. Our attention to His weapons that are glorious. You see that in verse 3. Gird the sword upon your thigh. Here's this sword, part of the royal attire that made Him so attractive, this royal husband at the wedding. The brilliancy of all of His kingly glory is there before us. There's a sword that speaks certainly, and this is a common imagery all the way through the Scripture, a sword that speaks of His word that is so powerful, a word that is so irresistible. That word which is that sharp two-edged sword that is able to pierce even between the soul and the spirit. That sword that is able to lay open the heart. A word that is filled with such power, a word that was able to create a world, a word that is able to govern the affairs of His creation in His providence. A word at the same time that can be so fitting and so tender to His people. But He's armed here with a weapon. And with this weapon, He cuts through the enemy with infinite ease. He is our Savior. He is that one that protects us and defends us. And as we have been conquered, as it were, by His grace, as we know something of the experience of His grace in our heart, then we can rejoice and be confident as well in His might and in His power. To those that are ignorant and blind to Christ, the very thought of God's power becomes an unattractive thought. But for those of us that have been touched by grace, who know the power of His grace, are going to rejoice in the power of His might and the power of His strength and the power of His vengeance for His people as well. His weapons are glorious. And His mission is noble. His mission is noble. He is riding victoriously. He's riding there for the cause of truth and for the cause of righteousness. His right hand is doing all of these indeed very awesome deeds. He rides effectively. He goes forth effectively for the sake of the truth. Truth today that is so ridiculed. A truth today that is so mocked by this world. So trampled is it, even righteousness in the day in which we live. But Christ, our husband, is going to make all things right. He's going to make all things right. And how often, not often, but certainly on occasions when we feel that our spouses have been wronged, there is that which wells up within every husband to defend his bride. But so often, notwithstanding our desire perhaps to defend our bride against this or against that, we find we have a limitation in our own weakness and our own inabilities. But not so our ideal husband, the Lord Jesus. His desire is for us. His mission is for us. And He has all the power and He has all the ability and He has all of the infinite strength of His eternal deity to intervene well in behalf of His people. He is successful. There's no voyage that He enters into that will not succeed as He acts always in behalf of His people. His efforts indeed are victorious. Verse 5 makes that clear. His enemies will fall to the razor's sharp arrows that He shoots. He aims at the heart, and His shots against the enemy are always fatal. He never misses. He never misses in the execution of the weapons that He has. And whether those weapons, I say, are against the enemy, those enemies are going to be defeated. But thank Him and praise Him. There was a day when the arrow of His grace hit us in the heart and changed us, and brought us and conquered us. He conquers. Here's a picture of a king that conquers. A king that conquers either by His power and by His might and by His vengeance, or a king that conquers by His grace. And those of us here today that know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, that know the Lord Jesus as our husband, have been smitten, have been conquered by His grace. Weapons that never fail. He has subdued us to Himself, and He conquers all of His and all of our enemies. Our attention, thirdly, is to His royal throne, where He rules for His bride. We've seen His royal beauty, His royal might, and now His royal throne, where He rules for His bride. Verses 6 and 7, we have an example of Old Testament language that is bursting its banks as it reveals in explicit terms the absolute deity of the Messiah, of this King, of this husband. Verse 6 addresses this King as God. Your throne, O God. This is directed now to this royal king, to this who is the husband at this royal wedding. He's addressed now very specifically, your throne, O God, is forever. An explicit, one of the most explicit statements, even apart from the context in which we are considering this statement. This is one of those nugget texts that jump out in significance, even apart from the context in which it occurs. There's hardly a theology book that deals with the deity of Jesus Christ that is not going to appeal in one way or another to Psalm 45 and verse 6. An express, explicit, unmistakable declaration of the deity of this one. The book of Hebrews, in the testimony of Scripture that it uses in those first two chapters particularly, that establish the unmistakable and the certain deity of Christ, appeals to Psalm 45 as part of that evidence to show that Jesus of Nazareth, that one that was born of the Virgin, and that one that had lived on this planet in obedience to God and suffered at the hands of wicked men and was crucified on that cruel cross and was raised victoriously from that grave, that one that ascended to heaven, that one that sits at the right hand of God, that one, that this Jesus of Nazareth is very God of very God. Thy throne, O God, is forever. But yet verse 7 distinguishes this God upon the throne from God Himself. We have here the very essence of the Trinity. Here's God upon the throne, but yet it's God, thy God, that hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above your fellows. Brings us to the mystery of that Trinity. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, all equal, all eternal, all very God of very God. I say the text from a theological perspective, outside even of the context of the argument, is filled with gems of truth that bring us to the essential, fundamental doctrines concerning who the Lord Jesus Christ is. But we must keep it in the context. We must keep it in the context. And in the relevance of the context here in this royal wedding, as we see this one identified in his deity as sitting upon a throne, this eternal throne, with the scepter, with the rod and the rule of his kingdom being according to righteousness, we see him as the head. We see him as the head, and how important it is when we view that marriage relationship, and we consider this indeed in the context of our discussions yesterday and Friday evening, that God has set the husband to be the head of the bride, to be the head of the wife. And all of that is in keeping with, and all of that is just in analogy to this ideal relationship where Christ is the head of his body, which is the church. Christ is the head of the body, which is his bride. And if the godly wife is to submit to the husband, so the godly church is to submit to Christ. We see here his headship. We see his authority by which he rules and is the head of his bride. A rule that is righteous. A rule that is righteous. The scepter, that sign of his authority, is according to righteousness. He chooses righteousness. He rejects all wickedness. A royal authority that is marked by the right thing, that is marked according to the standards of righteousness, everything that he does is that which is in accord to God's perfect will. He's not neutral here between right and wrong. The submitted bride recognizes the benevolence of his rule, that whatever he does, that whatever he does is right. And here is the trust and here is the confidence that we can have in Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our husband. That whatever he does, in leading us, in providing for us, is according to that which is right. He is incapable of doing anything that is wrong. Easy to submit. So we deal with the issue of human marriage, and we see the responsibility and the God-ordered role that the wife is to have in relationship to the husband, that she is to submit to the husband. How often have I dealt with couples over the years that come to my office and the excuse is, I can't submit to him because I don't like what he does. I can't submit to him because I don't respect him. I won't submit to him because he doesn't deserve it. Well, notwithstanding the problems that that deals with and that reveals, it's never going to be a problem when we look at the church, the bride of Christ, in relationship to Christ as our husband because he's incapable of doing anything wrong. We trust him. We trust him, and as he leads us and as he protects us and as he provides for us, it is always according to that perfect righteousness. Knowing what we need, knowing who we are, and his sensitivity to us because of his love, we trust him. And I say we happily submit to him. No disappointments. I'm capable of disappointing my wife. And I've done it on more than one occasion. And every husband here, if you're honest to yourself, and if not, your wife will confess it for you, that you've disappointed her one way or another, sometime or another, because we are what we are. But Jesus, as our husband, as our ideal groom, is absolutely incapable of disappointing us. When we find our contentment and we find our satisfaction and we place our trust in him, he is incapable of disappointing us. So we happily trust him and we happily submit to him, for he rules according to righteousness, and his rule never ends. His rule never ends. The throne is forever. Earthly monarchs come and go, and their scepter at death passes on to someone else. But our Christ lives forever. There's no human throne that can endure forever. But the throne of our God, the throne of our Christ, his rule endures forever. Would Jesus cease to reign, then we would cease to be blessed. But his reign is on the throne that can never go away. It's interesting as we compare this then and relate this to the issue of marriage and the analogy that we are seeing in the text. A woman, Paul tells us, is bound to her husband as long as he lives. When he dies, then she's free. Bound as long as he lives. And we are bound to Christ in marriage. We are bound to Christ in this marriage as long, for as long as he lives. Choir sang this morning, I am his, and he is mine. And you have that wonderful line in that hymn, but while God and I shall be, I am his, and he is mine. How long shall God be? How long shall Christ be? How long? forever and forever. When I got married, I made the vow that this would be till death parts us. That day is going to come. That day is going to come between Sandra, and myself. It's going to come. But in our relationship to Jesus, that day will never come. That day will never, ever come. There is no death. There is no death that will ever separate us between ourselves and Him. And as we go into physical death, it simply brings us into the reality of that eternal bliss. We praise Him for His royal throne, a throne of righteousness, a throne that is eternal, whereby He rules and protects His bride. Can I say, number four, that the text draws our attention to His royal reward? His royal reward as He earns merit for His bride. There are two therefores that occur in the text. We have one at verse 2, we have one at verse 7. Verse 2, reference to His infinite beauty, a reference to His amazing grace. Therefore, God has blessed him forever. And then in verse 7, a reference to His loving of righteousness, His choosing righteousness and rejecting wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Christ does something, and there is a consequence, and there is an exaltation, if you will, by God for what He does. There is something that in His Christhood, there is something in His Messiahship that earns something for Him. Now, this is getting into some heavy theology, but that's okay. Getting into some very important theological truths. The eternal Son of God was chosen in the Trinity, in eternity, to be the Redeemer of God's people, to be the mediator between God and men. When you see the titles, can I just pause here for a moment? When you see the titles of God and the titles for Jesus in the Scripture, they are never used haphazardly. They are not just an author's favorite way of talking about God or referring to Christ. They are always part of the divine communication, always part of the divine revelation. When you see the word Christ, we see the Lord Jesus Christ or Jesus Christ. Let's not think of those in Western terms. Christ is not just His last name. Jesus, His first name. Christ, His last name. Christ is the Messiah. And every time you see the word Christ in your New Testament scriptures, it is the counterpart to the Old Testament Messiah, the anointed one that is our prophet, that is our priest, that is our king. And incorporated into that term Christ, every time you see it, is a declaration that yes, this is the only mediator between God and men, our prophet that reveals to us God, our priest that represents us before God, our king that rules us well for His glory. Every time. All of that is subsumed in that very expression, that very word Christ that we see. Christ, therefore, is a title that speaks of His mediation. And I say it was in eternity that in that council of redemption we refer to it often as, as the whole plan and the whole purpose and the whole scope of redemption was set in place, the second person of the eternal Trinity, the eternal Son of God, was designated, Isaiah says, the elect of God, to be the Redeemer, to be the Christ. To be the Christ. And as he then, in his incarnation, assumed to that eternal deity his perfect humanity, he accomplished and he did all that was required in fulfilling righteousness, all that was required in accomplishing redemption, to receive the reward. Coming to our text now. To receive the reward that God the Father had promised him upon the fulfillment of all of his messianic operations. God promised him a people. God promised him a seed. God promised him those that would belong to him. Psalm 2, another royal psalm, deals with this very thing. Ask of me the heathen, they're yours. They're yours. Here are these people that were Christ's. For the accomplishing of the work of redemption that he set out to do. And so I say there was a reward that he received in his obedience to the Father, in his fulfilling all of that purpose and plan of redemption. He did this in order to receive an earned exaltation. You see the logic of that right in Philippians chapter 2. Eternal God became man, became a servant. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, because of that humiliation, because of that obedience, because of that passion, because of that sacrifice, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that every tongue will confess and every knee will bow that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father. He earned an exaltation. He earned an exaltation. He earned something because of his obedience. And I think the psalm addresses something of that for us here. Here is his grace. Here's the beauty of Christ that he has achieved with his people. And therefore, because of that, here's the blessing of God. Here's his execution of righteousness. Therefore, God has exalted him, anointed him, not for the function, but for the celebration. You see in verse 8 there, the garments there that are smelling of the myrrh and the aloes and the cassias. The ivory palace is making everybody glad. Here is the reward that is given to him, not the least of which is his people. Our attention is drawn to the bride. Attention in verse 9. Here is this queen in the gold of Ophir that stands next to him. Here's the king's daughter that is all glorious within. Here's these people that are to remember in every generation, a people that will praise him, a people that was given to him, and the dignity that belongs to him. And we see something here of the preeminence then that belongs to Jesus Christ, a preeminence that is linked to the dignity of his people. Above thy fellows, he is so exalted. And we could go on to describe something of all of that exaltation that Jesus Christ earned before the Father in behalf of us. And here's the beauty of it. Here's the wonder of it. Here's the amazing truths of gospel grace. That all that Jesus accomplished in his humanity, all that Jesus accomplished as the Christ of God in fulfilling the demands for our redemption, become the possession and become the experience of his people. We are the sharers. We share in the preeminence of Christ. We share in the glory of Christ. Scripture says that when a man and a wife are joined in marriage, they become one flesh. And so Christ and his bride are inseparably linked. He assumed all of our obligations, all of our debts, all of our sin, all of our poverty, that we might now share in all of his riches. But he earned that. He earned that for us. And all that he did, a husband is to provide for his wife. One of the mandates that God gives us husbands, we are to provide for our wife. And here is our heavenly husband, our Christ, our Savior, that provides for us. He has done what has to be done that we might share in all of His riches. My time is gone, but let me just give you the final statement. As now the attention is to the royal bride, and He treats her royally. In verse 9, you see the honored position. There's the Queen of Gold standing by thy right hand. You see something of the glorious dress. Something of the glorious dress. In verse 9, here's the gold of Ophir. Verse 13, the king's daughter, all glorious within. Verse 14, here's this raiment that she wears, making her fit to be in that glorious place. What a royal dress. But it's given to her. The gold and the royal raiment now that the bride is wearing is something that was given to her. And so it is when we think of our salvation. Yeah. Robed in righteousness, the garment of salvation that Christ has provided for us. McShane's line in that one hymn of his, you know that hymn, "When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty, not my own." And what makes us fit to be His bride is not what we achieve ourselves, not what we can muster up ourselves, but what He has provided indeed for us. We become then the objects of His delight. He desires, the King desires our beauty. What an amazing statement that is. When we think of how ugly we are in our sin, when we think of how disgusting we must be before the eyes of a holy and a pure God, but grace has transformed us, and grace has turned us into a beautiful bride. Oh, we desire Him, but the mystery of all mysteries is that He desires us. His desire. It's upon our beauty, a beauty, I say, that is not our own. And we then ought to devote ourselves without reservation, as this one does. Worship Him. Worship Him. What a husband we have. He's the ideal that every human husband ought to emulate. That's the argument that Paul gives to us in Ephesians chapter 5. As Christ so loved the church, so we are to love our wives. As the church submits to Christ, so wives submit to their husbands. But those of us that are husbands and you that are wives, and all of us as the bride of Christ, that's the pattern. And the more we can see Him, and the more we can understand the beauty and the grace of what He has done for us, the more we want to reflect that, the more we want to demonstrate that in the lives that we live before others. That's why every Christian marriage ought to be a gospel sermon, ought to be a living sermon for all to see, of what we have addressed, at least in part this morning. Let us fall in adoration. Let us love Him. Let us love Him. Let us love Him. Because wonderfully and graciously, He has first loved us.